Father, one of the most important things that about us is what comes to our mind, as A.W. Tozer says, what comes to our mind when we think of who you are. And God, may we be reminded today that you are good, that you are just, that you are loving, that you are kind, that you are holy, that you are faithful, and you are a God that is the creator of everything of such magnitude, and yet you look down on us with so much adoration that you sent Jesus to the cross to die in our place. And that is the most important thing that we can grab a hold of in this life. So Lord, today as we gather as the body of Christ to worship high the name of Jesus, we know that you're here. And I pray, Lord, that each person here, that their hearts become soft to you, receptive to your word, receptive to your teaching, receptive to your spirit. And that whatever it is that the Spirit of God is whispering to us today, to our individual hearts and to us as a body, as a community of faith, Lord, give us also the strength to follow through, to change by your Spirit and by your unique calling on our lives. That all that we do as a church be centered on who you are as a big, mighty God who loves us and chooses to indwell us and put us to work as agents of yours in a lost world, as you seek to save the lost. As Jesus ascended back into heaven and he sent with us, you're better off if you have the Holy Spirit than me here physically anyway, so I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit to indwell believers and give them the power to share my gospel with a lost world. Thank you, Jesus, for allowing us to be a part of this story in our little tiny sliver of time while we are here, that we get to proclaim and worship the name of Jesus Christ to our generation. Father, may the rocks not have to cry out while we're still breathing. We pray this in all trust and faith in the name of Jesus. Amen. So back in 2008, as we continue on into this Content Life series, I want to talk a little bit about that. What does it look like to live a life of contentment? Back in 2008, I was driving through the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota, and I was on my way home. Well, what was not really my home, I was on my way to a host family that was treating me for the year, allowing me to sleep in a bedroom in their basement, and I'm driving to their house from a day of work with at-risk youth, at-risk teenagers in a ministry in the suburbs of Minneapolis. See, at this stage of my life, I had just finished my bachelor's degree, and now at the age of 23, the ripe old age of 23, I had chosen to sacrifice, if you will, a year of my life to serve God away from my family, away from familiarity, away from all the things that I knew, to a new city, a bigger city in a new state where I would make new friends, where I would have new coworkers, where I would have a new excitement to join in the work that God was doing in Minneapolis. A year of full-time eternal value in my relationships and my 9-to-5. However, on this day, as I was driving, I was tired. I was worn down. I was exhausted. I was defeated. I was, by all accounts, I was burned out, really burnt out on sacrificing myself on the idol of small pay and self-denial is holier. And I thought I was following Jesus in this, and in many ways I was. But on this moment, I missed my family. I missed my home. I missed my church. I missed familiarity. I missed my joy because I had misplaced my joy that was to be found in Jesus, and I was replacing it with my works. I missed my joy. So as I navigated these 8-lane bypass highways through the suburbs of Minneapolis, exhausted and worn down, I did something that I don't know if you can relate to, but I think that if you mine into your history of experiences in humanity, you can find this experience. And the experience was that in my tiredness, in my exhaustion, in the my life is hard kind of mentality, kind of moment, I watched all of these strangers driving by on this 8-lane highway, and I labeled these strangers, none of whom I could see, I labeled all of these strangers as happy, successful, probably wealthy, and more than likely, although absolutely not fair, especially in Minneapolis, as non-believers. And in my mind, as I watched and I wondered, I had this thought, Lord, forgive me, life must be so much easier without God. Life must be easier if I get God out of the picture, because you know what? Look at their life. They are happy. I'm lonely. They're going home to families. My family is states away. They're successful. I'm making peanuts, and I rarely even know if it's changing anyone's life. They have regular jobs. They may or may not like their jobs, but these jobs are providing their needs and many of their wants, and yet here I am. I pray really hard and hope that I'm seeking God's will for my life, and I think I've found it, and I think I've found it by running away from everything that's tangible then that makes me happy. So apparently, being in God's will means I'm supposed to be miserable until I step into the pearly gates, right? But in my mind, in this moment, my mind went to, life must be easier without God. And in short, I was envious of lives, mind you, lives of people whose lives I totally fabricated, none of which were true. And it's unfair, of course, to look at their lives and assume that there's only happiness and no hurt and no pain. Just because they may have more wealth than I have, they still have the human experience. They still have emotions. They still have hurt and pain. So if your first thought is, how could anybody possibly think that or say such a thing? And you're mining through your history and you can't think of any time you've experienced that. Any time you've looked at a non-believer who was successful or just an evil, wicked person who was clearly not serving God and yet had a whole much better life than you have. Stay with me. Because I think as we look at this passage and you engage with this, there will be a piece of you to say, yes, maybe there are times when I, as a believer, have looked at a non-believer and been envious. Or maybe I need to consider what that looks like. So have you ever been frustrated? Have you ever been frustrated? And I think you've probably got friends like this, right? Have you ever been frustrated when you see wicked or evil or not non-God-fearing people prosper? Have you ever wondered why evil people are successful? And given that it's unfair that evil people may be more successful than you are, should I really continue to follow God? Is it really worth it if I'm not getting what they're getting? God's blessing them as well, or God's blessing them more, and I'm putting in the work of being obedient to God. I'm cleansing my heart. I'm laying my sins at the feet of my Savior. And yet, my life is harder. Should I continue to follow God? Is it really worth it? Or should I just ignore all of the God stuff and build my estate. During the time of King David and Solomon's life, there was a great singer and a great writer and musician by the name of Asaph. He wrote Psalm 73. And Psalm 73 is a window into his heart. It's a window into him struggling with this. And I think you'll like the way he rolls through this and finds himself on the other side. And we together can relate to this and see the joy that he truly found in all of the end. So let's read together Psalm 73. Here's what Asaph writes. Truly God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. But as for me, I almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping and I was almost gone. For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. They seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. They don't have troubles like other people. They're not plagued with problems like everyone else. They wear pride like a jeweled necklace and clothe themselves with cruelty. These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff and speak only evil. In their pride, they seek to crush others. They boast against the very heavens, and their words strut throughout the earth. And so the people are dismayed and confused, drinking in all their words. What does God know, they ask? Does the Most High even know what's happening? Look at these wicked people enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. If I had really spoken this way to others, I would have been a traitor to your people. So I tried to understand why the wicked prosper. But what a difficult task it is. Then I went into your sanctuary, O God, and I finally understood the destiny of the wicked. Truly, you put them on a slippery path and send them sliding over the cliff to destruction. In an instant, they're destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. And when you arise, O Lord, you will laugh at their silly ideas as a person laughs at dreams in the morning. Then I realized that my heart was bitter and I was all torn up inside. I was so foolish and ignorant. I must have seemed like a senseless animal to you. Yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail and my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. Those who desert him will perish, for you destroy those who abandon you. But as for me, how good it is to be near God. I have made my sovereign Lord my shelter, and I will tell everyone about the wonderful things that you do. Won't you pray with me real quick? Father God, we praise you for your word. We praise you for this psalm. We praise you, Lord, that as Asaph went through this experience, that he was inspired by you to put pen to paper so that we can read this 5,000 years later and see that you're speaking to us, to see this human experience and see the truth of your character and who you are to us through this. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What an interesting problem to present. What an interesting thing to concern ourselves with. When we look around the world, and maybe you don't see it all that much in Punxsutawney, but if you look around the country and you go to some of these big cities, what you're going to see is sometimes hordes of successful people. If we would journey to a place like Wall Street and we see executive after executive making millions and millions of dollars, and we say, this person is not serving God. Granted, many of them I'm sure are. I would never create that. But for us to look at someone who's very successful and yet not serving God, it's a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around because we think, well, I'm doing everything right. What's wrong with me? So we say, like Asaph says, why do seemingly wicked, evil people have everything they need? The good looks, the money for whatever they want, no cares, no stress, and yet us godly people sometimes seem to have so many needs. It doesn't seem fair. So we ask ourselves, is it really worth it to follow God? This problem can become debilitating. This concern can kind of hold us back. It creates this contradiction between the goodness of God and the prosperity of the wicked. See, as we walk through this experience that Asaph was having, he didn't doubt the goodness of God, but he did doubt whether or not following God was worth the effort when it seemed like his life had more trouble than those who were not. What good is it in being good if the wicked enjoy the same or better reward? What's my reward for my godliness? Where's mine? Where's my stuff? Where's my bank account? These are questions kind of worth asking, right? Because we look at the good life of the wicked. Why is God blessing them? Why is God allowing this to happen? How is this fair? They're living the good life and I'm frustrated by it because they're not serving God. In understanding of the good life of the wicked, a theologian named Boyce writes this: if God is in control of things, the plans of the wicked should flounder. Have you ever thought that? If God's really in control, then why are evil people succeeding? Why does someone have a bad plan and they're doing well? Why do drug dealers have mansion? Why does this happen? If God's really in control, this is something that we often pull out of our guts in our desire for fairness in life, right? If God's really in control, why don't the plans of the wicked flounder? And he continues, he writes, they should even be punished openly. The godly alone should prosper. But that's not what Asaph saw, and it's not what we see either. We see scoundrels getting rich, utterly degenerate people, like particularly vile rock musicians, movie stars. They're well paid and sought after. Even we read of criminals getting rich selling their crime stories. What's happening in all of this? Why is this what God is allowing? Why is this what God is supposedly blessing? See, as Asaph contemplates this, as we consider this, he contemplates this and he becomes more and more frustrated. He's focused on it and it's bugging him to no end. He gets frustrated and frustrated because they're always at ease and still their riches are increasing. And he says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. Surely this isn't worth it. Surely a pure heart is worth nothing to God. And if it did matter to God, he'd be blessing me in some other way. But poor Asaph begins to question the value of holiness because he's not receiving physical earthly blessings. He says, wait a second, guys. God is easy on the wicked, but he's hard on me. God's treating them well, but he's not treating me well. Where's my cut? Where's my wealth? Where's my mansion? Where are my wages for holiness? This is a prime example in Psalm 73 of treating God like a cosmic vending machine who owes us something in return for our devotion. This is prosperity gospel. This expectation that, God, I serve you. God, I love you. God, I repented of my sins. I made you the Lord and Savior of my life. I do this at church. I give this to the church. Lord, where's my cut? You owe me. If you give me pain in return, if being a Christian is hard, I'm out. I'm here for the blessing. If you're not providing the blessing, I'll be going home and you will not see me again. I'm good. Because clearly serving you has not made my life better. Clearly serving you has actually made my life harder. And he was on the brink of I'm out. See, the life of the wicked, I'm sure, was not as good as he fantasized. We do this. This is what I was doing in the car. I'm looking at these people. First, not fair to assume that they're all wicked. Second, not fair to assume that they're all wealthy. Third, not fair to assume that their lives are any better than mine. It's not fair for me to look at them and say, wow, they're dressed really nice. They have a really nice house and a really nice car. They must not have any trouble. It's not fair for me to look at that because no one's life is as perfect as we imagine. And our lives are rarely as hard as we perceive them to be or present them to be to other people. But we can't deny the feeling that prompted these questions is a real human experience. And I bet you've been there too. I bet you've walked there too. And this is a problem. But when we meet problems, we approach problems, we attack problems, we try to solve problems. And this is what Asaph did right on the very brink of, he's struggling, he's not sure, he's ready to slip. He said at the beginning, he said, I almost fell. I almost left the faith. This is a guy who writes songs and plays music for King David. And he says, I almost pulled out of the faith because of what I was seeing. And this crisis is building and building and building. And if we don't address the crises and the frustrations that we have and the things that we need to deal with when we struggle with our relationship with humanity, if we don't attack these things, they build and build and build. And it got to that point for Asaph, and he made a decision where he's at that breaking point. He's at that crossroad. He's at that T where it's like, okay, I go to continue with God or I say I'm out. And he has this seemingly simple, right? Seemingly anticlimactic, seemingly, well, that's just the church answer kind of experience. Very anticlimactic. And he did what? He went to church. He went into the house of God. He journeyed down to the temple to understand some things, to refresh himself with what God had to say. He took his frustration to the altar. He took his frustration to his creator, and he learned some things. By prayer and worship in the sanctuary, he now understood that God is at the center of all things, and it restored an appreciation for God and for eternity. And he heard the word of God in the sanctuary, and he understood that there was a truth that went beyond what he saw and what he was experiencing. He observed the sacrifices made in the sanctuary, and he understood that God takes sin so seriously that it must be judged and atoned for, even if it is by an innocent victim who stands in the place of the guilty by faith. He was able to walk into church, walk into the house of God, and see things once again from an eternal viewpoint and understand some things. Some things about the wicked, some things about himself, some things about the destiny of the wicked, some things about the destiny of the godly. He gained a new perspective that I think sometimes we all need to have, of what really matters. And the part we don't like to hear about, the part we don't like to talk about, is what we could just call the unsteady ground that the wicked stand on. The unsteady ground that a non-believer stands on. That if you have not repented of your sins and made Jesus the Lord of your life, if you're not following Jesus, if you've not given him your heart, if you're not a Christian, a Christ follower today, then this passage is letting us know whether you're wealthy, high on the hog, or otherwise, it doesn't matter. None of that matters in the light of eternity in that vein. But what matters is this understanding where this passage says, listen, there is an unsteady ground that the unbeliever, the ungodly, is standing on, this slippery ground of the lost person. and the Christian prays for, the Christian cares for, the Christian hopes for. Those people in our generation to receive salvation. We hope for it. We pray for it. We believe in revival. We believe that God can reach all of us. Now here's what Charles Spurgeon, he's known as the Prince of Preachers. This is how he writes. This is a little poetic, so stay with me on this. How he writes about our understanding of the unsteady ground of the non-believer. He writes this: "Sinner, you may fall now at once. The mountain yields beneath your feet. The slippery ice is melting every moment. Look down and learn your speedy doom. Yonder yawning gulf must soon receive you. While we look after you with hopeless tears, our prayers cannot follow you. From your slippery standing place you fall and you are gone forever. Death makes the place where you stand slippery, for it dissolves every hour. Time makes it slippery, for every instant it cuts the ground from under your feet. The vanities which you enjoy make your place slippery, for they are like ice which shall melt before the sun. You have no foothold, sinner. You have no sure hope, no confidence. It is a melting thing that you trust." In short, Spurgeon and Asaph in Scripture wants us to know that without God, your life is fragile. The ground you're standing on is temporary. And like a happy dream you wake up from, you can't go back to. When it's over, it is over. But God saves. But God saves. And Asaph confesses his foolishness. He receives guidance. He confesses before the Lord his lack of understanding. And this is what we're invited to always do. Whenever you have these things, these big questions, if you go to gotquestions.org and you see this list of the most popular questions that Christians are asking to try and understand who God is and what it means to follow him, you'll find many commonalities. But what you really need to understand is you can read the got questions. You can read the commentaries. You can read whatever your Bible says about it in the margins or in the footnotes, but what we really need to learn here is Asaph had big questions and he went to God for those answers. He went to the house of God and he got on his knees, he got on his face and said, "Lord, I am foolish in my understanding. I have a sinful lack of understanding." And God responded by reminding him of forgotten truths. It's not the answer. It's to get the answer that you're seeking. It begins on your knees. And he's reminded of God's eternity and God's justice. To say, "Listen, Asaph, don't bother yourself with what I'm doing over here. Their story is their story. How I'm blessing or drawing them to myself is between me and them. You need to focus over here on who is Asaph? Who is God? Who is God to Asaph? What does my relationship with God look like?" And this is for us. Don't bombard yourself. Don't frustrate yourself with what God may be doing in someone else's life. Focus on knowing God more. Focus on growing in your walk with him more. And all of those other things will take care of themselves. But the big thing as we go through this, he's just reminded of again and again of the glory of heavenly hope that he has and this beautiful expression of his longing heart for God and for eternity. Do you long for more of God? Do you long for eternity? He was reminded and of this heavenly hope that he had. And 1 Timothy 6, 6-8 says, "Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can take nothing when we leave it. So if we have food and clothing, let us be content." See, what I had missed in my own envious story was that those who I perceived as non-believers, blessed or otherwise, stood on unsteady ground, and I stood on solid ground. I stood with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. I had a heavenly hope. And if you're walking with Jesus today and you get frustrated by these kind of things or whatever it may be, or you're wondering, what's it worth? Why follow Jesus? I hear there's persecution. I hear that America is more belligerent towards Christians than it has ever been in its 300 almost years of existence. I hear that it's becoming more and more dangerous, less and less accepted for me to be a Christian. Why don't I just walk away from it whenever clearly God's going to bless me anyway? It's going to work out, right? Maybe. You see, it's going to be okay, right? See, you can live this life of frustration, but the content life that you live is the life that is seeking true godliness. It is the life that is seeking treasures in heaven. It is the life that is walking with Jesus. You gotta take care of you and God. Tunnel vision. Take care of you and God. And you may like somebody else's life on the physical better than you might like yours, but what you have to remember is what Jesus talked about with building up our treasures in heaven, not our treasures on earth. Asaph had more than the wicked, prosperous person because he was building treasures in heaven. He was building treasures that cannot be stolen. No thief is going to walk in and steal your godly character. No thief is going to walk in and steal your eternal security. No thief is going to walk in and take that away from you. The things that you have, this godliness and this contentment and these character attributes, these things are what really should be envious, because these are things that can't rust. They can't decay. It's not going anywhere. And this is what Jesus Christ offers us. He offers us real life. He offers us eternity. He offers us hope in heaven. And the invitation is always extended to him. And in your frustrations, this passage in God's word just, it beckons you to get on your face before God and say, Lord, remind me who you are. Remind me, because the devil is toying with my mind, and I need to be reminded that the hope I have in heaven is worth so much more than the things of this earth. And that's what we have, and that's the solid ground we stand on, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. I want y'all just bow your heads with me in prayer. I'm just going to go ahead, if a worship team's okay with this, I'm just going to go ahead and close us out. And I'm just going to close us out with prayer. And if anybody wants to pray, if anyone has any frustrations in their life, frustrations with how they see God working or how they don't see God working, and you know, I think about these Operation Christmas boxes. I mean, these things are going into countries, to families that are living in extreme poverty at no choice of their own, but the leadership has created a system that has built into this generational poverty. And the reason why all of these things are happening, because we live in a fallen, sinful world. And whenever a fallen, sinful leadership takes the reins, that's what does life look like when you can't see God? Poverty is one of the things it looks like. So Lord, today I want to, together, whatever it is we may be frustrated with, whatever it is that's tearing us apart in our faith, whatever it is, we need to be reminded of who you are and how you love us. Father, I pray that these people, those who, as you speak to us, Lord, will just lay it down at your feet to seek after you and trust that those who seek you with all their heart will find you. If there's anybody here that needs to pray, needs to come forward to the altar and pray, I'm here, Randy's here, Sue's here, Ron is here. We're more than happy to pray with you. Or you can pray by yourself. If there's just things that are holding you back, if there's any conviction of the Spirit on your relation in this area, I pray that you lay it down. Father God, remind us today the weather we have, everything this world offers, or we have no more than two coins to rub together. What really matters is that we've given our hearts to you. So I invite anybody who needs to pray or anybody who needs to kind of rededicate, kind of refocus their faith in who you are to come down to the altars here as we close and just lay it before you. If there's anyone who has never laid their sins out before you and asked forgiveness, Lord, may this be the day that they repent of their sins and make you the Lord and Savior of their life. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.